Well, we live in the church age, and it is important that we should know how to function as a local church. And 1 Timothy instructs us in that vein. In fact, a key verse says here, 1 Timothy 3:15, if I am delayed, I write, this is the purpose in writing, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So he is writing, so we'll know how to conduct ourselves in the house of God, which is the church, which is what we are. Just as far as outline, we covered the greeting last week. We now get into this long section here, verses 3 through 20, chapter 1, 3 through 20, commands to Timothy regarding doctrine and practice. So that's where we find ourselves in the book. Well, in the pastoral epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, there are really two key words, and they are the words translated as doctrine and godliness. The word doctrine is found 21 times in the New Testament, 15 times it is found in the pastoral epistles, and 8 of those times it is found in 1 Timothy. Sound doctrine is essential to healthy body life in the local church. Today, the D word of doctrine for many stands for death in the minds of many people. But in emphasizing how the local church should function, Paul makes true doctrine a primary emphasis. And the other key word is a Greek word which is translated as godliness. This word appears 15 times in the New Testament. It is used 10 times in the pastoral epistles, with 8 of those times being found here in 1 Timothy. Right doctrine and right living go together, as emphasized by Paul in the pastoral epistles. In fact, even as Kurt is teaching through Ephesians in Sunday school, we see the first half of the book is doctrine, the last half of the book is practice. And our practice builds on doctrine. If you don't think right, you're not going to live right. So proper understanding, proper thinking, proper doctrine is the foundation for proper living. So sound doctrine and godly living are essentially bound together. Well, after the greeting, the very first thing that Paul addresses is to instruct Timothy and really tells him to charge those rogue teachers, evidently teachers in the church, to teach no other doctrine other than the apostles' doctrine. Paul then contrasts the fables and endless genealogies of these false teachers with godly edification, which is in faith, which is more literally the dispensation of God, which is in faith. The dispensation of God is God's current administration of grace. It's God's plan or scheme of grace, which we currently live under in this, the church age. We live in the church age, which is the age of grace. It's the defining reality. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So the apostles' doctrine really is an elaboration of God's administration of grace. We are to live according to the grace principles laid out in the New Testament, in keeping with the new covenant that we are now under. This is to be taught and nothing else. Paul's whole ministry was centered in grace. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says, "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you." So notice this is what his whole ministry was about, this dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. Everything in the letter builds on this idea of no other doctrine other than God's plan of grace. We're saved by grace. We live according to the new covenant principles of grace. Grace, properly understood, is a life-changing reality. It is the system of life that we live under as brought forth and developed in the New Testament. Really, this defined Paul's entire ministry. And therefore, he told Timothy to charge, that is, command, that no other doctrine be taught. Well, that recaps what we looked at last week. Let's get into it together. Let's read together verses 5 through 8. 1 Timothy verse 1, verse 5 through 8. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience and from a sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. That's what we're going to cover this morning. We're kind of midstream, you know, from verse 3 through 11. It's really one long sentence with Paul, so we're breaking it up here. But verse 5, the purpose of the commandment is love, from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. The purpose of the commandment, the purpose means the aim or the goal of the commandment is love. That's the goal. That's where we want to go. The word commandment is the noun form of the verb translated as charge in verse 3. Paul has in mind here the same charge he has just emphasized in verses 3 and 4. This was the command, that no other doctrine be taught than right doctrine, which aligns with God's administration of grace. The goal in emphasizing God's administration of grace is love. God's expression of grace, the end of it, the end goal in our lives is love. The goal of the false teachers was to win verbal arguments over legalistic and allegorical matters so as to make themselves look good. It stroked their egos and secured a following in the furthering of a self-promotion agenda. This is where the false teachers were coming from. In contrast, Paul's teaching was all about the promotion of God's love. It did not have a self-focus. God's love is not self-oriented. It's other-oriented. Paul's goal and the goal of love is that God's love be experienced and then shared. And the means of making this happen is the gospel of God's grace. This is the life-changing reality that results in people loving one another. So what is the purpose of ministry, my ministry, your ministry? What should the purpose be? Well, it should be the promotion of God's love. And if it's not that, it's bogus. Cold orthodoxy is not impressive to God. You say, well, boy, I stood for the right things. You know a church like that? The church at Ephesus became that. Sound doctrinal church. You read what Jesus says to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. It's a strong church. Doctrinally sound. But you know what? It came to be qualified really as what we might call cold orthodoxy. What was the thing that was missing there? He says, you got one thing that you lack so serious that if you don't repent, I'm going to remove your witness. I'm going to remove your candlestick. What is it? Love. They lack love. The means of making love happen is a ministry of grace. Starts with the gospel of grace. What Paul is doing is drawing a contrast between legitimate, love-oriented ministry, as seen in him and Timothy, and that of the false teachers. It all builds on true faith. Note this emphasis that we've already noted. Timothy, a true son in the faith, the grace administration from God that is by faith. We enter into this realm. We're saved by grace through faith. God's great plan of salvation is by grace through faith. Grace received through faith is a life-changing reality. And how does salvation by grace through faith change the life? Well, it demonstrates itself in love. In God's kind of love. You know, that was even the goal of the law. I mean, as far as in the sense that the great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is likened to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, that's how we should live. But the law provided no power to do it. Under the new covenant, we now have the Holy Spirit, of which the chief fruit of the Spirit is love. Changed lives under the new covenant are reflected in love. That's the end goal. Love. This is the aim of the charge. To teach the apostles' doctrine of grace, resulting in true converts who love with God's love. I don't care what we're doing. If it does not reflect the love of God, it's not going to be pleasing to God on Judgment Day. In Galatians, Paul says this, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision," all these outward rituals, whatever they are, "avails nothing but faith working through love." That's what really matters. Faith working through love. See, a living faith is a working faith. And how does it work? It works through love. Love is the defining trait of true saving faith. Everything starts with faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But the end goal of faith is to bring forth God's fruit of love. Thus, faith and love go together often in the pastoral epistles. The defining mark of authentic Christianity is love, and it is grace received through faith that makes this happen. Jesus gave forth a new commandment, and here's what he said in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." It's a new standard of love. As I have loved you, sacrificially, that you also love one another. "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." This is the defining trait of those who are true followers of Christ. It's the defining trait of the new covenant. We're under a new covenant. What governs our lives? It's the love of God. This is the end goal in all of Christian ministry, to see the fruit of love. The chief fruit of the Spirit is love. Paul said, "Now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Christian love is an amazing thing. I have really received a lot of Christian love in my life. And wow, it's amazing. To experience that love is an amazing thing. It's indescribable, really. The word love here in 1 Timothy 1:5 is the Greek word agape. It's the intense word for love. You know, there's a number of words for love in the New Testament. This is the intense word. It refers to God's kind of love. It seeks the other person's highest good. It's other-centered and not self-centered. It gives of itself sacrificially. It is a love based on the will. It's not about emotions, but rather born out of choice. It's a love born out of being born again. You can't conjure up this kind of love. This is the fruit of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit working through a person. Now, you can yield to the Holy Spirit, or you can grieve the Spirit in your walk. But believe me, if you're loving with agape love, it's God that's loving through you. It's not like you came up with this on your own. Only those born of God can love in this way. Only those saved by grace through faith can love in this way. And this is the aim of Christian ministry, but only God can make it happen. And he does this in keeping with the doctrines of grace as taught by the apostles, that scheme of grace that we now find ourselves in. We're under this rule of grace, this scheme of grace, this grace plan of God. So important is love that it is the defining trait in true believers. It is inherent to God's nature and is the sure identity of being born of God and having a new nature. Note these references here. 1 Corinthians 8:3, "If anyone loves God, this one is known by him." And then we had read for us 1 John 4, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." A momentary time out here. This is why I bring, you know, this is great for the throat. I don't know if you know this, but it's my secret here. Maybe somebody should tell somebody so I can get some royalties from Coke or something. Anyway. Only that which is motivated by love is acceptable to God. I really think that's a true statement. Only service that is motivated by love, I think, will be found acceptable to God on Judgment Day. 1 Corinthians 13, you know, you got all this fighting going on at Corinth. And in the middle of all that fighting, Paul interjects this theme of love. "Though I speak with the tongues of men, angels have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries, knowledge, though I have all faith so I could remove mountains, and have not love, I'm nothing. bestow all my goods to feed the poor. That's pretty impressive. And though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. You see, what he's really saying is, I don't care what you do. If it's not done out of love, it counts for nothing. God is not impressed with any of it. I don't care how orthodox you are, how conservative you are, how fundamental you are. You lack love? Nothing. Paul is flat out telling us, no matter what we do, no matter how great our service, if it's not motivated by love, in the end before God, it will count for nothing. It's wood, hay, and straw. Oh my goodness, I thought that was all going to count. The only eternal reward we will get is that which is motivated and born out of love. So if we're not serving in love, forget it. It will profit nothing. Right here, Paul throws down the gauntlet. The issue of God's love is what separates true teaching from false. Only proper grace teaching in keeping with God's administration of grace bears the fruit of love. Only authentic ministry that builds on the right doctrine of God's grace truly brings forth the fruit of God's love. Love is the defining factor in authentic Christian ministry. This is what God uses to build his church. It's a loving community. Ray Stedman, the great thrust of the gospel is to produce loving people. Wow, that's a great statement. The great thrust of the gospel is to produce loving people. You say, well, I thought if I just prayed a little prayer, I'm going to heaven now. It doesn't matter how I live. Really? Somebody overlooked the Holy Spirit in that kind of thinking. Somebody overlooked regeneration. Somebody overlooked the fact that we now have a new nature, which is wed with God's nature, the Holy Spirit. And what is the ground that love grows in, so to speak? Well, Paul says, love springs forth from a pure heart, a good conscience, and from sincere faith. This is really what's behind the reality of love being demonstrated in a person's life. This is the well from which God's kind of love springs. Take away any one of these three and you don't really have an authentic expression of God's love. You have some form of a cheap imitation that isn't real. These three, a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith, stand together as one. It's like a three-legged stool. Take out any one of the legs and the whole thing comes crashing down. These three are indicative of a true faith, emphasized in relationship to Timothy in verse 2. And in keeping with the doctrines of grace, as emphasized in verse 4. Paul, as he is known to do, here really states them in reverse order in terms of logical order. Let me give you an example of Paul doing this. In Romans 10:14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So note the logical order here is you first hear, then you believe, and the expression of believing is calling. So he states it in reverse order. I think we have a similar thing here in 1 Timothy 1:5. Faith logically comes first, which is then accompanied by a good conscience and a pure heart. In reality, all three of these are brought about by the Lord, and they take place simultaneously in the act of saving faith in terms of our position in Christ. Now, I want to emphasize two different things here with you this morning. I want to emphasize our position in Christ, which relates to a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. There is that reality that happens in relationship to conversion. But then there's maintenance. We need to live consistently with our position, which is hard to do. So note this. It is only in salvation that we can begin to live out God's love. And that can only happen when faith, conscience, and heart align, as brought out here by Paul. Of course, practical sanctification, living a set-apart life for the Lord, builds on our position in Christ. And that is the point. Everything builds on and matures in relationship to our position in Christ. We're not always consistent with our position. In fact, we'll never be totally consistent until we get to glory. We are being conformed into the image of Christ, but we're not going to be there completely until we get to glory. That's why when we get off track, we need to again get right with God. 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins. We again need to functionally align with the truth of our position in Christ. However, our position in Christ never changes. Our practice fluctuates, but our position never moves. Paul here in 1 Timothy 1:5 is stating the position from which love springs forth. And this only happens in the lives of those who truly know God. And once we are saved, as we are consistently controlled by the Holy Spirit, and the more consistent we are with our position, the more fruitful we will be. Edmund Hebert says, "The heart in Scripture denotes the inward center of human life as the seat of spiritual emotions and desires." Proverbs 4:23 says that out of the heart spring the issues of life. Love springs forth from a pure heart. The idea of a pure heart is a cleansed heart. Well, how does one get a cleansed heart? You see, only God can really cleanse a heart. And he does this on the basis, are you ready for this? He does this on the basis of grace. Christ's grace work on the cross through faith. Note these verses that intersect with what we're talking about. Proverbs 20 verse 9, who can say, I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin. Nobody can say, I've made my heart clean. You can't cleanse your own heart. You wouldn't need grace if you could do it. Nobody can say this. Here's how it happens, Acts 15, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. There's how you get a purified heart, a clean heart, a pure heart. It's by faith. God does it in response to faith. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing, the cleansing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. There's a cleansing related to regeneration. Cleansing of the heart. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This defines true believers. They are the ones who are going to see God. Again, it's on the basis of grace through faith. That's how you arrive at having a pure heart. How about a good conscience? Love springs forth from a good conscience. Now, Paul uses the word conscience 21 times in his writing, 6 times in the pastoral epistles. Human beings are created in the image of God as moral beings. We have a built-in sense of right and wrong. We have a conscience, which is a self-judging mechanism. And it either affirms us or accuses us. And people can have a weak conscience, a wounded conscience, or a defiled conscience. An abused conscience can become seared or scarred to where it is no longer sensitive. It is hardened to where it no longer works properly. That's a very bad place to be. Therefore, it is very important not to violate your conscience or to influence other people to violate their conscience. Warren Wiersbe says, conscience is the inner judge that accuses us when we have done wrong and approves when we have done right. The word conscience literally means knowing with. The word good is the Greek word agathos, meaning intrinsically good. Well, how does one acquire an intrinsically good conscience that brings forth love? Well, again, I would say this is the work of God in salvation. Peter says that through the resurrection, we now have the answer of a good conscience. We are now free and empowered to love. Hebrews talks about this reality of a good conscience, cleansed conscience. Hebrews 9, how much more shall the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What does our service come out of? It comes out of a conscience that has been cleansed. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Edmund Hebert says, a good conscience is one that has been freed from the guilt of sin by the application of Christ's blood. What a great statement. Our position in Christ is that of having a good conscience. But in our walk, we now need to be consistent with who we now are in Christ. There's the great challenge. You know, we are a new man in Christ. The old man's been crucified. All that I was in terms of my identity, that's not who I now am. Yet I still have that old flesh, and we still wrestle. The issue is, am I going to be consistent with who I now am in Christ? And this is what Paul strove to do, and what we should do as well. He says in Acts chapter 24, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. I want to live with a clear conscience as a way of life. That's the ground out of which love grows. We live consistent with who we are, with a clear conscience. And then love springs forth from a sincere faith. Sincere is, more literally, an unhypocritical faith. It is genuine. It is real. It is not pretend or feign. You know, some people are pretenders. They have a pretend faith and they have a pretend love. It always comes out. Liberty Bible Commentary, the Greek word translated as sincere here is the one from which we get hypocrite. It was a term used of actors, one who pretends to be what he is not. The prefix on the word makes it into one who is not a hypocrite, or literally unhypocritical. A sincere faith is an unhypocritical faith. I'm not playing a game. It's real. There's no acting. There's no pretending. By the way, John calls those with a hypocritical faith liars. And in Revelation 21:8, it says, all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. A saving faith is unhypocritical. Again, there's a positional reality. We have a pure heart. We have a good conscience. We have sincere faith. This relates to saving faith, our position in Christ. And yet there is the issue of maintenance. We need to walk accordingly. Stephen Cole says, you can put on an outward show of faith that looks pious to everyone, but your heart is self-serving. You can act loving to a person's face, but then run them down behind their back. Oh boy, that's kind of convicting, isn't it? How often do it's like everything's great. In contrast to false teachers, Timothy had a sincere faith. In verse 2, Paul called him a true son in the faith. He's making an emphasis. He's making a contrast. In 2 Timothy, same emphasis, where he says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, not phony, hypocritical, the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. I'm persuaded in you also. Verse 5 is really central to the letter of 1 Timothy. Everything builds on this. It really is basic to all that defines authentic Christianity. The grace administration of God through faith is really a life-changing faith that issues in a life of love. Not perfectly, but it does color the whole of our life. If your life is not colored by love, you're not a Christian. You're a pretender. Verse 6, from which some having strayed have turned aside to idle talk. Note the word some. Not all the teachers had strayed, but a minority. Some had. Some have oriented from grace teaching, which has as its end goal love. These false teachers had strayed from God's program of grace. Strayed literally means swerved or missed the mark. Their fruit shows they never really hit the mark of the true gospel to start with. They started out, but then they swerved off the mark. Turned aside means to twist out or to turn out. It comes from a medical term that was used of a limb that was dislocated or out of joint. And that's painful. These people got off track from the right message, from God's scheme of grace. They got out of joint where their message didn't harmonize with what was right. They got out of joint in terms of the apostles' sound doctrine from God's administration of grace. And they veered instead into idle talk. Idle talk is meaningless chatter. They were all talk, these people. That is useless and vain talk, which accomplishes nothing positive in terms of building people up in the faith, building people in terms of a walk of love. In contrast to their empty talk is the doctrines of grace, in keeping with the right heart, that brings about love. Love is active and life-changing, while idle talk is vanity, and it just stirs up strife. Notice he goes on to talk about the motive of these people. Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Here Paul gets to the motives. They were really all about ego. They wanted the prestige that goes with being thought of as experts in the law, such as was enjoyed by Jewish rabbis. The goal of their instruction was not conduct governed by love, but rather conduct governed by the Mosaic law. Law needs to govern your life, not love. Love is new covenant. Law is old covenant. They're off track. They're missing the point of God's new administration of grace. The context of them desiring to be teachers in the law, along with their preoccupation with genealogies, strongly suggests that these teachers had a legalistic Jewish orientation. The phrase teachers of the law is connected with Judaism and associated with the Pharisees in Luke 5:17 and Acts 5:34. These false teachers were in the context of the church, and they were bringing a lawish emphasis in that contradicted grace. That is a very consistent error in the church. William MacDonald says, the false teachers referred to in the previous verses were Judaizers who sought to mix Judaism and Christianity, law and grace. They maintained the faith in Christ was not sufficient for salvation. They taught that the law was the believer's rule of life. This false teaching has been present in every century of the church history. And it is the plague which has been most successful in corrupting Christendom today. In its modern form, it states that although faith in Christ is necessary for salvation, a person must also be baptized, or join the church, or keep the law, or do penance, or tithe, or perform some other type of good works. Those who teach this present-day legalism fail to realize that salvation is by faith in Christ without the deeds of the law. They do not realize that good works are the result of salvation, not the cause. That, my friends, is huge. MacDonald nailed it. This mixture of grace and law corrupts grace completely. And so many professing Christians today are willing to go along with this error. I'm always amazed, like I'm some kind of a hater over here because I'm insisting on grace. The mixture of law and grace perverts grace and turns the gospel of grace into a completely different gospel. I mean, that's what the whole book of Galatians is about. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen. That's a hill to die on. Just a few verses bring it out here. Acts chapter 13, verse 39. And by him, by Christ, everyone who believes is justified from all things. I love that. Not some things. Justified. Believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. No, it couldn't do it. Simply by believing. justified from all things. Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. I don't care what kind of deeds you do, what kind of law you're following. The deeds of the law, the Mosaic, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's not going to do it. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Contrast, trying to do the works of the law versus faith in Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. I don't care how hard you try. I don't care how many rules you're keeping. This is not the way. Galatians 3:11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident the just shall live by faith. That's pretty clear. Paul is clear that these teachers of the law don't know what they are talking about. And yet they affirm it with great dogmatism. By the way, just because someone comes off totally cocksure doesn't mean they're right. It doesn't mean they know what they're talking about. I have a friend, I guess. I have a friend. That surprised some of you that I have a friend? I'm just kidding. I have a friend who totally believes that we are still under the Mosaic Law. He's as sincere as he can possibly be. And he claims to be a Christian. He does the wildest contortions you could ever imagine to try to make the law and grace somehow fit together. It is amazing. In fact, whenever he comments on my site now, I post things, you know, my Facebook is used for ministry purposes. And he always tries to stir it up with me. I just delete his comments immediately. Not because I wouldn't be willing to banter with him, but I don't want him to confuse everybody else in the world out here. But he thinks I am the one that is totally messed up. And he now has the pure truth. He thinks I'm a flaming heretic, frankly, for teaching pure grace. But the point is that grace and law cannot be mixed. We're saved either by law keeping or by grace. Grace, in order to be grace, must stand alone. By the way, false teachers are con men. You know what the preposition con, or the beginning of the word con, stands for in con men? It stands for confidence. That's where it comes from. These people are so full of confidence in what they are saying that they convince others to buy into it. You know, people are very vulnerable to con men. Confidence sells. And I can understand that in one sense. I mean, if you are selling something, you don't want to say, you know, well, I'm not sure. You know, I'm not sure I would ever buy it myself, but would you please? But confidence does sell. It comes off persuasive. The story is told about a professor who wrote in his notes, "Argument week here. Speak louder." Loud dogmatism does not make it true. Idle talk is not to be confused with meaningful substance. And by the way, false teachers are never unsure of themselves. They are totally sure, and they come off that way. That's one reason they often have so many followers. They didn't get there by being, well, no, they're dogmatic. They're sure. They know the way. Just follow me. Cultists are very sincere and very sure of themselves. But sadly, they are sincerely wrong. The problem with these false teachers is that they fail to see the real purpose of the law in relationship to the gospel of grace. You see, they essentially miss the point of the law. And Paul circles back to this concern very late or later in the book. He's saying they don't know what they're talking about here. And he comes back to this again in chapter 6, where he says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. He doesn't know anything. He doesn't even have is not even to square one in terms of understanding spiritual truth, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. Same type of description as we find in chapter 1, useless wranglings, etc., etc. The standard is the teaching of Christ and by extension his apostles who spoke with authority for him. It is their doctrine as found in the New Testament canon of Scripture as properly taught that accords with godliness. To be on the wrong side of Jesus, to be on the wrong side of grace, is to know nothing. Verse 8. But, we know, they don't know anything, but we know. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Lest we get the wrong idea, like Paul is totally, you know, besmirching law, the law of God. He says, I want you to understand, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Paul brings out this same point in Romans chapter 7, where he says this about the law. Therefore, the law is holy, the commandment holy, and just and good. It's all positive. It's all good. There's nothing wrong with the law. The whole point is that one needs to properly understand the place and the purpose of the law. The law is good, and there's a proper use of it. But if you're using it wrong, if you're using it for salvation, you're dead wrong. The lawful use of the law is using the law as God intended it to be used. And this is where rightly dividing the word of truth comes in. People say, well, he's teaching out of the Bible. Yeah, the devil is a great Bible teacher. You know, when he came to Jesus to tempt him, it is written, it is written, it is written. That's all the devil was doing, is quoting the Bible. And Jesus says, yeah, it's written again. Let's rightly divide this, Satan. It's all about rightly dividing the word. 2 Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. What's God going to approve? A worker who does not need to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. You're spelling it out right. In context. The whole counsel of God. The law was never intended to be a savior. The law exposes our sin, which is what Paul goes on to emphasize in the following verses. Now, back in Romans, he gave us a summary purpose of the law. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The law is very effective in showing us our guilt. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. And he said, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It shows us our guilt. It shows us the knowledge of sin. There's the lawful use of the law. You see, the law is like a mirror. If one is filthy, dirty, a mirror will reveal the truth. Stand in front of the mirror. Oh, yeah, I'm not looking too good. But you know what? It does nothing to provide cleansing. The law is a mirror. It's actually a magnifying glass, a magnifying mirror. There was always sin. All people since Adam are sinners who have a conscience. God gave the law to magnify sin, to help us see our problem more clearly. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul refers to the law as a ministry of condemnation in 2 Corinthians 3:9. The law condemns us. That's its role, its lawful role. Charles Spurgeon said, if men do not understand the law, they will not feel that they are sinners. And if they are not consciously sinners, they will never value the sin offering. There is no healing a man till the law has wounded him, no making him alive till the law has slain him. In other words, Spurgeon was emphasizing the lawful use of the law, the right use of the law. The law shows us our sin problem, but it's not the answer. The law reveals that we are guilty sinners deserving God's wrath and drives us to the grace that is found in Jesus. Grace is sweet relief to the condemnation of the law. The law says you have a sin problem. The gospel says Christ is the answer. The law presents the bad news of our sin. The gospel presents the good news of Christ as our Savior. And that's where Paul goes in the book of Galatians, where he says this: therefore, the law was our tutor. It was our teacher to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. There's the lawful use of the law. It shows you your need. It shows you you need Christ. So the law was never intended to be a means of salvation. And now under the new covenant, it is no longer the rule of life. Our rule now is the law of Christ, which is the law of love, as emphasized earlier in verse 5. As a system of rule, no one is under the Mosaic law today. However, people are still responsible to the glory of God's standard represented in the law. Now, I want you to track with me. We're getting late in the hour here, and some of you are ready for a little snooze. I want you to think. Put your thinking cap on here. The issue is ever the glory of God. The issue, therefore, is not accountability to the law as a system of rule, but accountability to the glory of God, which is represented in the law. That is a lawful use of the law. Note this connection in Romans again. By the law is a knowledge of sin. And then just a few verses later, he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what I'm saying to you is the glory of God's standard is represented in the law. And that's why the law shows us we don't measure up. We don't measure up to the glory of God. We don't measure up to this perfect standard as presented in the law. People of all times are accountable to this glory of God standard. This standard is always in view under pre-law, under law, under post-law. In other words, the standard of God himself is always the issue. What the law did is reveal this standard in a pronounced way that enhances what was previously known in the conscience of man. In his conscience, man knows that it is wrong to lie and to steal. And the law magnifies this reality. God says, let me make it ever more clear. As a code, the law was given only to the Jews, but it illustrates universal truth, namely that all come short of the glory of God. We need something more than law. It drives us to Christ. It teaches, here's what you are. You look at yourself according to law, you're in big trouble. You're under condemnation. No one measures up to the glory of God's standard as revealed in the law. And I think that is Paul's very point in Romans 3. And I think this continues to be a present tense, lawful use of the law, as seen here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, the law may restrain me, right? If I see a policeman and I'm going over the speed limit, you know what? It has a certain kind of restraining effect on me. Somehow my foot just kind of eases off. Have you ever had that experience? You see some poor soul that's pulled over and, oh my, I'm glad that's not me. But you know what? The law doesn't change my nature as far as wanting to get to where I'm going as fast as possible. It is grace received through faith that changes people. It changes their very nature to now where they want to obey. They want to love as Christ commanded. Grace changes our wanter. We have a new nature. And the new nature always wants to do what's right. Now we still have the flesh and it never wants to do what's right. And so we have the struggle that goes on. There is the put off and the put on reality that we saw in Ephesians 4 this morning. And he says, you put off. The will is involved here, you know. God changes our wonder, whereas the law just convicts us and shows us our sinfulness. You know, one day years ago, I had a notification come in the mail. It explained to me that one of the cars that I owned had gone through a stoplight. The law had been broken, and I was now subject to a hefty fine. So I approached the daughter, who was living in my house at the time, who happened to be driving that very car at that point in her life. She denied all the charges. She denied that anything had been done wrong. But the notification spelled out that if I wanted to, I could go online and see video proof of what had happened. So I invited my daughter to watch the video with me. The evidence was undeniable. She was guilty of sin, and she was forced to admit that she had broken the law. Now what? The law did its job, showing her her guilt. But you know what? It didn't come to her rescue. For that, she was left to the mercy of her father. And I don't want to elaborate on that because I'm not sure the illustration breaks down here. I'm sure I pretty much said, I do not pay these kind of fines. But you know what? God is very merciful. God is a merciful God, and he's a God of grace. This is what the law does. It shows us we are guilty, but it does nothing to deliver us. It does nothing to pay our sin debt. It shows us we have done wrong, but it does nothing to empower us. This is where grace comes in. Grace pays our sin debt, and grace empowers us to now live differently. Grace received changes us and enables us to live out, are you ready for this? Love. What the law demanded, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your might. We couldn't do it. There's the standard. We can't do it. Love your neighbor as yourself. We can't. And Christ then strengthens us. I want you not only to love your neighbor as yourself, I want you to love as I loved. We can't do this apart from grace. The law is not our savior. Only Jesus is the savior. And he sets us free and then empowers us on the basis of his grace, shown most vividly at the cross. Grace through faith. I love this from John Bunyan. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Ah, yeah. There's a contrast between the false teachers emphasizing law and those emphasizing grace. The law is good, but we are not. We need grace. God's way is salvation by grace through faith, with the fruit being love. Biblical love is the fruit of true conversion. We're not saved by love. But if we are saved by grace through faith, we will love. Not perfectly, but certainly. God help us to love well to the glory of God and thereby demonstrate that we are truly the trophies of his grace, saved by faith. Let's stand and have our closing song.